we come this evening to these final verses of Matthew's Gospel. You've all been very patient. Verses 16 through 20. I hope we all now, by now, know that Matthew's Gospel is the Gospel of the Kingdom. And here in these verses we learn that the King of that Kingdom, Jesus Christ, that he would have peoples from all nations, every part of his creation, brought into the kingdom of heaven. And here in these verses he gives his disciples their marching orders in the words of the Great Commission in verses 18 to 20. In many ways this is the climax of his mission. We've learnt in this gospel all about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We saw there in the opening verses how Joseph was told that his betrothed wife Mary, a virgin, would bear a son whose name would be called Emmanuel, God with us. What a glorious title, God with us. And Matthew in his gospel has traced his life, the life of Jesus the Saviour. He set before us his sublime teaching about the kingdom there in the Sermon on the Mount and also in many parables. He's recorded some of the many miracles which Jesus did, not all of them, but some of them. What a wonderful life Jesus lived. What a wonderful life. We're told in the book of Acts, at chapter 10, verse 38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and went about doing good. No one did more good on this earth than Jesus Christ. No one. He healed all who came to him. The blind had their sight restored. The lame leapt for joy. Even the dead were raised to life at his word. Then, as we've been seeing in recent weeks, he laid down his sinless life there at Calvary as an atoning sacrifice. He was crucified in weakness, but raised by the power of God. The work of redemption complete. He cried upon the cross, "Finished. It is finished." He finished that work as he laid down his life as the sinner's substitute. His sacrifice for sin accepted by his Father. The proof, he raised him from the dead. And now he calls his disciples in this passage before us together to give them their great commission. But of course he comes with words that were not just for his disciples of old, but for his disciples in every generation until Christ shall come again in glory. So there are words then which we as a local church need to take heed to. And we also need to ask ourselves this question: as to what extent are we as Christ's disciples here in the 21st century fulfilling the risen Christ commission? He's promised to be with us even to the end of the age. But are we fulfilling the work which he has given us to do? We'll consider this a little later. But let's look first at verse 16. And we're told there, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them." Remember, Jesus had first appeared to the women who were running to Christ's disciples with the good news of his resurrection, and he said to them, "Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Verse 10. And now at verse 16 we find that his disciples, 11 disciples, notice, 11, not 12, Judas, who betrayed Christ, is no longer among them. We're told at verse 5 of chapter 27, he departed and went and hanged himself. We're told in the book of Acts chapter 1 verse 25, Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. So here now are the 11 who are obeying Christ's word to meet him in Galilee and find, as ever, his promise to be true. He's there. They met at the mountain which Jesus had appointed, we're told. Jesus meets his disciples back in Galilee. Matthew reminds us in chapter 4 and verse 15, it was Galilee of the Gentiles. It's here that Jesus began his ministry. It's here now that he calls his disciples at the end of his ministry to speak to them again and to give them a final word here. Galilee of the Gentiles. There's surely a hint here, there's a pointer to the extent of Christ's kingdom. It would not just be to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. And that had always been God's purpose, as he told Abraham in the Old Testament, the father of the Jewish nation. He said to him, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Not just the Jewish nation, but all peoples, all nations. And here we see, following Christ's death and resurrection, that purpose being brought to fruition. For they are to go to all nations. Now, having met with his disciples, we have this initial statement of verse 17, which I have to say has been the source of much discussion and debate over the years. Notice it says there, "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." First of all, then, we're told they worshipped him. They worshipped him. The disciples, being Jewish, were well acquainted with the scriptures, and therefore they knew that God alone was to be worshipped. You remember in this gospel that Jesus himself had rebuked Satan with the words that he was to get behind him. "Away with you, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." The 10 commandments in Exodus begin by forbidding the worship of any but the Lord God, the one true God. "You shall have no other gods before me." The God of redemption, who brought his people out of Egypt, the living God, he alone was to be worshipped. And it's important that we understand this, because here in Matthew we find the disciples worshipping Jesus. You may remember in chapter 2 of Matthew, I think it's verse 11, at the commencement, as it were, of the gospel, we read of those wise men who, coming to the infant Jesus, fell down and worshipped him, it says. They brought their gifts and they fell down and they worshipped him. Now here at the close of the gospel, his disciples do the same. Let those who doubt or perhaps deny the eternal deity of Jesus Christ take note. The disciples well knew that only God, the one true God, was to be worshipped. Here was something that was ingrained in their minds as Jews. You only worship God. And here they're found worshipping Jesus. They must then have believed that he was God. Now, of course, what's puzzling here, and raises the question that I mentioned earlier, are the subsequent words of verse 16, where it says, "But some doubted." Many are the suggested reasons for this. I'll give you the two most credible ones initially. Some say that when they first met Jesus, he was some distance away. The disciples weren't sure it was him. But as he drew nearer, verse 18, you notice verse 18 says Jesus came to them. As he came near, then they realized it was Jesus, you see, and their doubts were removed. That's one explanation. Others have suggested that this is the same event that the Apostle Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6. Remember there, he speaks of over 500 brethren at one time met with Jesus and saw the risen Christ. So now we're told there were more than 11 disciples present. And while the 11 disciples believed, were convinced it was Jesus, and they worshipped him, all these others who were not confirmed believers did not do so. I don't know what you make of those explanations, but they don't satisfy me. They might be right, but it does speak here of the 11, not 500 plus. And it leads me to suggest that there may be another explanation. The 11 worshipped Jesus. They all worshipped him. They were all true believers. But with some, there were doubts. After all, this wasn't an everyday experience. If you saw someone crucified and then buried, and then you saw them very much alive a few days later, I think you may be filled with mixed emotions. Am I really seeing this? Is it a mirage? Is it a phantom? What am I seeing? And then let me ask, have you never had any doubts as a believer? Have you never said with the man in Mark's Gospel chapter 9, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief? Is our faith as Christians always steadfast and sure? And I suggest, speaking for myself anyway, the answer is no. It ebbs and it flows. So it's no great surprise to me that we find the disciples here both worshipping Christ and doubting at the same time. And remember, these were his 11 disciples who'd been with him throughout his ministry, but some doubted. They've always been what Bunyan calls in his Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Fearings and Mr. Ready to Halts within the church among God's people. But, and surely the reason why Matthew tells us here that some doubted is to go on to tell us that our doubts, our fears, our anxious thoughts, our feelings of inadequacy to do what Jesus says next are all answered by the word of God. What Jesus says to them, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And one thing is absolutely certain, it's this, it is the word of God that dispels doubts. And here the Son of God makes this glorious statement, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And again, one has to say to those who would tell us Jesus was not the Son of God, that Jesus was just a great religious teacher, a great prophet. If that is so, on what basis could he make such a statement as this? It's incredible. What mere man could speak like this? It'd be ludicrous. It'd be the words of a deluded fool, a megalomaniac. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. If I or anyone else said this, it'd be time to call for the men in white coats to come and take us away. We'd be in need of psychiatric help. This is a most amazing statement. But it's not amazing. It's not amazing. If you recognize this evening, it is the word of that which Matthew has been telling us all through this gospel, that Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of Lords. It's not amazing then. It's true. He rules over all. Remember what he said to John on the Isle of Patmos when he appeared to him. I have the keys, he said, of Hades and of death. He alone can give entrance to his Father's kingdom. But notice here how Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, you may ask this question. If he is the eternal Son of God, surely all authority was always his. So in what sense does he then say to his disciples, it's been given to him? We've read through this gospel and we've seen many occasions the great authority that Jesus had. We saw it there, didn't we, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in his teaching. The people were astonished at his teaching. Why were they astonished? For he taught them as one having authority, we're told. They'd never heard teaching like this before. He also had authority to forgive sins. He had authority to cast out demons. But now he says to his disciples, all authority has been given to me. What does he mean? I think the answer partly lies in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, and verse 14. If you look at that passage, you'll see there that Daniel, in a vision, sees one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And this is what he says to us. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. To him was given, says Daniel. Jesus here says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Given by who? Given by the Father. Given by the Ancient of Days that Daniel speaks of. You see, by his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ fulfilled all the requirements as the mediator of the covenant of redemption. God had said of the Messiah's triumph, this is Psalm 2 and verse 8, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. And having fulfilled his Father's will, all authority has now been given him. Authority, by the way, here is a better translation than power. Authority is the right to use power. And Jesus has been given that right by his Father, having fulfilled his Father's will and conquered sin and Satan at Calvary. In other words, he fulfilled all his obligations as the mediator of the covenant, having rescued and redeemed lost sinners. All things now are placed under his feet. And that is what will banish our doubts and our fears. The word of God, the word of Christ, who tells us, on the basis of God's word, all authority has been given to me. You see, by his death and his resurrection, Jesus Christ has defeated all enemies and won for himself all authority. And of course, those who read the scriptures, particularly the Acts of the Apostles, will know it was in his name that the early church did exploits. Remember in the book of Acts how the Sanhedrin, this is Acts chapter 4, they question Peter and John. And they ask him, by what power or by what authority did you heal that lame man in the beautiful gate of the temple? See, the Sanhedrin, the religious rulers, were indignant. Who were these uneducated, simple fishermen? You know, what theological seminary have they been through? By what power or by what name have you done this, they ask. And the reply they get is this: by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead. That was Peter's reply. Christ has all authority, and because Jesus has all authority, his disciples may obey him without fear. They can fulfill this commission that Christ is about to give them. And so can we. Let's look at verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Go therefore. Now that may sound like a command, but the Greek verb is actually a present participle. Going therefore. This isn't a Greek lesson, but it's important that we know. Going therefore, because of what I've said to you. In fact, William Hendrickson says the original, he says literally, says something like this: having gone. Having gone, therefore, make disciples. So there's no question of not going. The disciples here are found worshipping Jesus. They acknowledge him to be the Son of God. That's why they're worshipping him. His word confirms it. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So going, therefore, having gone, in the light of who Jesus is, he must be obeyed. There's no other logical response, is it? And in fact, the imperative, the command in the Greek sentence, is to make disciples. Going therefore, or having gone, as Hendrickson says, make disciples of all the nations. Make disciples. That's something we need to take note of. Jesus doesn't say, go and get decisions from people. He doesn't say, go out even and make converts. Or make church members, you know, build up the church role. He says, make disciples. And it's a specific term. A disciple is someone who attaches themselves to a teacher. And because that is what the disciples of Jesus had done, they identified with Jesus Christ. They learned of him. They lived with him. And they learned, and this is all important, they learned not just by listening and amassing knowledge, but by doing. It's rather like an apprentice today, say a carpenter. Such a person would be taught principles of woodwork, how to use different woodworking tools and so forth. But it's more than theory. It would be no good if the matter were left there. You are practically put to work, practicing what you've learned. You're a disciple. You're following your instructor. And in essence, this is what Jesus did with his disciples. Mark 3 verse 14 tells us, then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. You see, the word Jesus taught them, they in turn were to teach others. In the New Testament, in Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says to Timothy, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is discipleship in action. Make disciples, says Jesus. Now that raises a question. Is that what we see happening in our churches today? And I think one can say, sadly often, it is not what we see happening in our churches today. We do not make disciples. We're content with people making a profession of faith. We make converts who become church members, who then often become spectators. They're satisfied with attending church, supporting the pastor, but they're not involved in ministry themselves. But Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, and he told them, you may remember, that pastors, among others, were given to the church by the risen Christ for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. For the edifying, he goes on to say, of the body of Christ. So here's a growing church. Here's a living church where every member is a disciple of Christ indeed. Serving Christ, using the gifts they've been given, whatever they may be, to serve Christ, to disciple others. See, the fact is this, we're not all called to be elders and deacons and pastors, but we are all called to be disciples. Every single one of us. Go, therefore, and make disciples. It's challenging, isn't it? If you are a Christian, you are also a disciple of Jesus Christ. He, remember, said to his disciples in John 13, verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And he just washed the disciples' feet in the upper room. And then he says to them at verse 17 of that same chapter, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you do them." And the challenge to us is, are we true Christians? Are we disciples? And if we are we fulfilling our responsibilities as disciples? It's challenging. And Jesus then tells us here what, for the 11, making disciples involved, verses 19 and 20. He says, "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Baptizing them, says Jesus. Who's to be baptized? Well, those who've repented of their sin. Acts 2:38. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ.'" To repent, one needs to believe. We need to receive the word of God. Acts 2:41, "Those who gladly received his word were baptized," we're told. So here are people, by the way, clearly not infants, but those capable of making a rational decision, those who've come of age, those who believe the truth of God's word, who have repented, turned from their sin, and received Christ as Lord and Saviour, having been convinced of their sin and their need of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Baptizing them, says Jesus, in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice, Jesus doesn't say baptizing them in the names, plural, but the name singular. There's but one God, the triune God, into whom they've been brought by God's grace through that gift of repentance and faith. They've been brought into vital union with the one true and living God, the triune God. Let me quote from William Hendrickson again on baptism. He says this, "Baptism," he says, "is the sign and seal that God the Father adopts the one baptized as his son and heir, that God the Son washed his sins away by his precious blood, and that God the Holy Spirit dwells in him and will sanctify him. Baptism is very important, because for the one who submits to it, if sincere, they are proclaiming that they've broken with this world, with their sin, and have been brought into union with the great triune God, to whom they now intend to devote their lives. Baptism is not something that should ever be undertaken lightly, because when we're baptized, we're claiming to be disciples of Christ. And if we are disciples of Christ, then it follows we will be learning of Christ. In fact, we'll learn all our days till we leave this scene of time. Jesus says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. We become lifelong students. It says of the early church in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were addicted, can be rendered, to the apostles' doctrine, to the word of God. They were lifelong learners. And that's the mark of a disciple, of a spirit-filled person, a spirit-filled church. I like what John Stott wrote about that day in the book of Acts. He says this. He says, the day of Pentecost, he says, one might perhaps say that the Holy Spirit opened a school in Jerusalem that day. Its teachers were the apostles whom Jesus had appointed. And there were 3,000 pupils in the kindergarten, he says. And then he adds this. Note, he says, that these new converts were not enjoying a mystical experience which led them to despise their mind or disdain theology. Anti-intellectualism and the fullness of the Spirit are mutually incompatible. Teaching them to observe all things. It's another challenge for us, isn't it, to call ourselves Christians. Are we disciples in this sense? Do we study God's word so that we may put it into practice? Do we take every opportunity to learn more about God's word? Do we think the Bible study is something for other people, not for us? Because we're too young or too old or too ill? Is it our delight to learn of God? And then, of course, in the light of the missionary thrust of this commission, are we disciples? Are we involved in seeking to teach others, having learned ourselves the way of salvation? To bring others by the grace of God into the kingdom and to know Christ. That's the mark of a true disciple. We long that the gospel may be spread. Not so that we can say, you know, I've led 20 people to Christ, but so that God may be glorified. That's why. That's why. And what a privilege that is. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. We are God's fellow workers, he said. Think of that. What an honor. What an honor for sinful people saved by God's grace to be working with our great triune God. God gives the increase, of course, because as we go forth, lo, I'm with you. He gives the increase. Go, therefore, and as you go, as you obey, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, one of the sort of favourite verses of Christians I've noticed over the years is found in this gospel at chapter 18 and verse 20. You know it is. You know what it is when I say it anyway. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst. But I don't hear this verse at the end of Matthew's Gospel quoted so often, I must say. Go therefore, and as you go, lo, I am with you always. Now don't misunderstand me. The promise of Christ's presence with two or three is precious. It's a great comfort. But have you ever thought, you know, there may just be far more than two or three if Christ's disciples obeyed his word here? If realizing his presence with them, we sought to reach help with the gospel, with the good news. If this titled disciple was more of a reality than an honorary title, surely we would see an increase. See, God is sovereign, but God has a plan. He will fulfill his purposes for this world, but he deigns to use his disciples. And we must seek to be faithful while we wait the end of the age, the climax of all things, when Christ shall come to call his people to himself. Go therefore and make disciples. Of course, we can't go if we don't have a testimony to share. We can't go if we don't have a witness to bear. Do you know Christ? Really, truly? Do you say, I'm a Christian? Do you say, I'm Christ's disciples? Then if you say that, live like one. Be going, says Jesus. What are you doing? Be going. Serve him, speak of Christ, and commend Christ by life and lip. Learn of him, because a disciple is not an honorary title. And I say to any here tonight who realize, well, in the light of this, I'm not really a disciple at all. In fact, I'm not a Christian. Then go home. Seek the Lord. Read Matthew's Gospel again. And ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to see just who Christ is. And do not rest until you know him as your own Lord and Savior. And I tell you this, when you do, you will find you must go. You must tell others. But he who is the King of Kings and the King of Love is one who, as has been set forth in this gospel so clearly, hung upon that tree and gave his life a ransom for many. But when you know him, you see, it's not just for many. It's for you. You can say with the apostle, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What more can I do? What more can I do for Jesus Christ? Well, may the Lord help us not just to be hearers, but doers of his word. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you, always, even to the end of the age. Those who are here this morning, isn't it wonderful how the word of God ties together? I don't organize these things. I didn't know we'd be looking at Gideon and his call. He had to begin at home, didn't he? Putting down all those false idols and putting God first in his own life. And then God used him. And God can use any one of us to the glory of his name, because this is a gospel of grace. We're great sinners, but we have a greater Saviour. greater Saviour indeed. Let's just pray, then we'll sing our final hymn. Our Father God, we thank you for your word and this well-known portion, Lord, which can be looked at and applied in differing ways. But Lord, so often we confess we don't apply it to ourselves. And we do pray this evening, Lord, that it might have come to us with freshness and power. We pray the Holy Spirit himself would take up his own word and apply it to all our hearts. People are perishing all around us. And Lord, we have the word of life. We know Christ, whom to know is life eternal. So, Lord, bless your word to our hearts. And if we're here tonight, Lord, and we're still unsaved, oh Lord, may we seek Christ. May, Lord, in your great grace and mercy, show him to any who yet stand outside of the kingdom. And draw them in, we pray. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're going to sing 440, the hymn 440.